very serious condition that can affect Christians of all ages. Idolatryitis impairs the part of the brain that controls faithful worship to our loving God, causing you to unknowingly worship man-made things and concepts instead. Symptoms of idolatryitis include putting something above God in your life, spending more time thinking about trivial things than thinking about God, focusing on the temporary rather than the eternal. Treatments include 500 cc's of gospel truth administered directly to the heart in order to realign the priorities of the patient and put God back on top where he belongs, to be followed by a strict regimen of daily bread and prayer. If you know someone that suffers from idolatryitis, make sure they get treatment. It is a matter of eternal life or death.
Something we think we're guilty of, but oftentimes putting things above God is something we're guilty of all the time. Now, I don't want to drill down. I mean, you've heard sermon series on the Ten Commandments. We could go 10 weeks on the Ten Commandments. And so rather than drill down real deeply on any one of the commandments, I want you to come away with three or four big principles, just kind of the place of God, recognize God's leadership. He has the right to make the rules, right? Relate to his commandments. Understand how those affect your daily life. And then revere him in worship. Those are the three big rocks I want you to take away from today's lesson. Although we're gonna talk about the Ten Commandments. In chapter 19, leading up to the Ten Commandments, we see three principles. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 25. The first principle is that God desires relationship with us. Now, that's an amazing concept that you come out, and probably verse 6 is the most, you know, if you obey my covenant, he says, then you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. Now, Peter refers to that in his first epistle when he says Christ has made us a holy priesthood, a holy nation, call for his name. Amazing thing. God wants a relationship with us. Out of all the world religions, most world religions are a submission to a group of rules or principles. And Christianity and in Judaism, God seeks a relationship with humanity. That's a big concept. That's a huge thing. The second thing is that is based on his holiness. He says in his word, be ye therefore holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. And the interesting thing about holiness in our culture today is we want to define what holiness is. And clearly in chapter 19, in these verses we're looking at, God decides what holiness is. He said, be holy as I am holy. We don't get to make up the rules. There is a national institute that does... The Josephson Institute on Ethics does an annual survey of student views about morality. Interestingly enough, 83% of teens believe moral truth, 90-something percent of teens, 99% of students feel that it's important to be a person of high moral character. However, 83% of those teens believe that moral truth depends on your circumstances. In other words, you define what's right or wrong. 40% of them say that they make moral decisions on how they feel at the time. Now again, 99% say high moral character is important in life. And yet 1 in 5 said they've lied to a teacher. 50%, over 50% say they've cheated on exams, and over 50% say they've stolen from a store. And yet 93% of them say, I am satisfied with my moral character, and well over 80% say they're better character, they have a higher character standard than the average person. That's kind of like those statistics that consistently show that 75% of us think we're better than the average driver. Now, statistically, that's impossible. You know, there's an average, and half are below and half are above, but we all think we're better than the average. So, a key thing here is God demands holiness and he defines holiness. You don't get to say it's the 10 suggestions. These are the 10 commandments. These are his expectations for holiness. And then in 16 through 25, of chapter 19, we see his display of glory. We'll come back to that at the end of our lesson. But basically, this is the Shekinah glory of God, and it is separate. It is other than humanity. He tells Moses, put a boundary around the mountain. Only you can go up and be in my presence. Only you can go up and receive the Ten Commandments. If anyone goes beyond the boundary, they're to be killed. If any animal goes beyond the boundary, they're to be killed. It sounds harsh, but the lesson comes across really clear. God is other. God is holy, which makes the incarnation such an amazing thing. That God came in the flesh of Jesus Christ to dwell among us, sacrifice himself to pay our ransom. So we, first of all, recognize God's lordship. He has the right to make the rules. We have a responsibility to obey the rules. The second major thing is to relate to his commandments. And I see the Ten Commandments really divided into two parts. If you imagine a cross, there is the upright dimension, the vertical dimension of the cross. Then there is the horizontal dimension of the cross. The vertical is our relationship with God. The horizontal is our relationship with each other. So the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Commandment one, have no other gods before me. That was an amazing thing when they had just come out of Egyptian culture. And remember the 10 plagues? All 10 plagues had to do with an Egyptian god, showing the superiority of Yahweh God over that Egyptian god. Now, the Egyptians literally had hundreds of gods. And so when God said, I'm supreme, there's no one else you worship, you just don't add me to your pantheon of gods, you'll have no other gods before me. That's an amazing commandment. And in our culture, not having any other gods before him, I think we can measure our gods by our interest, our money, and our time. Where does our thought life go? Where does our money go? Where does our time go? Those are the things we worship in this life. Number two is idols. Idols. On that test where he said, list the Ten Commandments in any order, one of the responses, he wrote a book, by the way. Dr. A.O. Collins wrote the book, compiled with real exam letters he got at Houston Baptist University. Okay, so this isn't like a state university. This is a Christian school, Old Testament course. These are literal answers to the exam questions. And one of them put as one of the Ten Commandments, don't idolize. Okay, that's close. It's not there, but it's close. It's a lot better than the one that put, don't watch American Idol. So this is, don't make graven images. Don't make gods of wood and stone. The issue here is the nature of God. Think about that for a second. We are always wanting to objectify God. We are wanting to put him into a statue. We're wanting to put him into a picture. We're wanting to associate him with a place. God, Jesus said God is spirit, and if you're going to worship him, you've got to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not just man-made ritual. It is, in fact, worshiping the one true God. Number three is don't take his name in vain. And so, you know, we want to think, I don't curse, I don't use Jesus' name in vain, I'm good on that one. Elton Trueblood really wrote this back about 30 years ago. He was a great Christian writer. About this commandment, Elton Trueblood writes, the worst blasphemy is not profanity, but lip service. He said, what is dangerous is not intellectual atheism, which is unpopular, but rather mild religion, which is very popular. In other words, taking God's name in vain in our context would be wearing the name Christian, but not willing to suffer, serve, or sacrifice. It's wearing the name Christian, but taking it lightly, using it only for an hour on Sunday and then living the way I want to the rest of the week. It's taking the name Christian, but not assuming God's ownership and not assuming our service to him. That's taking his name in vain. That's taking it basically in vain means to no effect or to no purpose. Just wearing the name, but not having an influence in the people around you. Number four is the Sabbath day. I had a pastor that did like a whole 15 weeks on the Ten Commandments. You know, two or three for the introduction, two or three for the conclusion, 1 week on each commandment. And when you're going to preach a 30-minute sermon on remember the Sabbath day, I mean, you're really drilling pretty deep on that. I remember on the don't steal, I mean, I'm just a young guy, but he used the illustration of, I went to a Coke machine and someone had left change at the top for the person who came along and didn't have any change. And I could not take that 50 cents because that would be stealing. And now unconsciously, every time I go to a Coke machine, I feel up there to see if somebody left change, you know. I mean, it's amazing what you take away from preacher sermons, right? But I mean, you know, he went through the whole list of rules of what you could do on Sunday and what you couldn't do on Sunday. And I'm not going to take anything away from that. There needs to be a day dedicated to God, that our focus is on God. That doesn't mean it's a, you know, pharisaical, you can only take so many steps and you can't take medicine and all. It is a day dedicated to focusing on God and worshiping God. You know, doctors tell us having a day of rest where you unplug from your daily routine, having a Sabbath day of rest is good for health. But it's also included in the commandments because God said, look, I want your attention. I want you to focus, evaluate, worship me. Number five, honor your father and your mother. In 2008, my mom died, Bonnie's mom died. From April until August, one or the other of them were in the hospital or rehab or special treatment. And, you know, that some of you all are going through that or have gone through that kind of experience. That's when you find out if you're really honoring your father and mother. That doesn't stop when you leave home. That doesn't stop when you get married. Honoring your father and your mother is a principle. In fact, it's the only commandment with a promise attached to it, that your days may be long upon the earth. Number six is do not kill. And it's tough to use the sixth commandment as an injunction against war, because clearly we just studied 2 weeks ago how God led the Israelites into battle against the roaming nomadic raiders. And we see holy war going into the promised land. So it's not necessarily an injunction against war. And in other commandments, he gives specific incidents of capital punishment. So it's tough to say this is a commandment against capital punishment. Literally, do not kill is do not murder. And then Jesus expanded on that in Matthew 5, starting in verse 21 and following, where he said, if you have hate, you know, it's kind of the old cop thing of means, opportunity, and motive. You know, that's the three M's of murder. And Jesus is kind of saying, if you feel so strongly toward a person that if you had the means, the opportunity, and the motive, you'd do it, then you've already committed it in your heart. So be careful about your relationship with people, holding grudges and being bitter. Number nine is, number seven is adultery. And on that test about listing the Ten Commandments, one kid, and this may be Freudian, he said, thou shalt not admit adultery. That's not what it says. It says commit adultery. And of course, Jesus then layered on that, don't have lust in your heart. And the whole explosion of internet pornography and online addiction has just taken that to a new level. But the commandment has not changed. If you're married, your heart's affection, your mind's attention needs to go first to God, but then to your wife. And if you're not married, you need to be praying, or husband, obviously. And if you're not married, then that mind's attention, heart's affection ought to go towards God. And when we are involved in violating the seventh commandment, it diverts our attention away from the place it should be. Number eight is don't steal. Paul said in Ephesians, let him who stole steal no longer. There is a change that Jesus Christ makes in a person's heart. And so we think, okay, I'm not going to take the quarters off the Coke machine. I'm not going to, you know, shortchange someone at McDonald's. But how often do we steal affection or steal time or steal things that rightfully belong to someone else? Again, Paul says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church And how many times have I been guilty of stealing time away from my wife to divert to something I wanted to do rather than investing in her? So stealing has a lot of application to us. I heard about a guy one time that had been a member of a church. In fact, he had been an offering counter at the church, and he left and wrote a letter to the pastor and said, I have to admit that while I was counting the offering, more than occasionally I would slip a $20 bill into my pocket from the offering, and now I can't sleep at night. So enclosed, please find my check for $100. P.S. If I still can't sleep, there'll be more to come. So it's not just stealing money. It is stealing things that belong to other people. Number 9 is false witness. It's interesting. John 8:44 calls Satan the father of lies. That's where he comes from. He is all about deception. The thief, Jesus said in John 10:10, comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And all that's based on lying. Someone said it's really impossible to stay in sin without lying. Just think through that a second. If you're going to continue on in sin, it's almost impossible to do that without lying to somebody. So not bearing false witness is certainly testimony in court, but I think it goes beyond that of being that person of integrity. And then finally, being a person of priority. He said, don't covet. On that test, I've mentioned out of the book, Don't Tell Me the Bible Says That. He says, thou shalt not convert your neighbor's wife. Now, that's not what it says. It's covet your neighbor's wife. And basically, covetousness in Colossians 3:5 is related to idolatry. Paul says materialism, that desire for satisfaction through material things, is very akin to idolatry. Because again, it's putting your mind's attention, your heart's affection on things made of wood and glass and metal and whatever instead of God. So he said, don't think that your satisfaction is going to be fulfilled by getting more things. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, life does not consist in the abundance of things. People have pierced themselves with many sorrows by trying to get rich. So we have the Ten Commandments, the vertical relating to God, vertical relating to God, the horizontal relating to each other. Now, there has been a real pushback about these Ten Commandments being in the public arena. But I just submit to you, as a pastor, okay, would not our society be better? Take the religious context out of it. But if people would live by these ten simple rules, just even the 6 rules that there was one judge I heard about 3 weeks ago. He said, you can't post 10 commandments, but I'll let you post 6. You can do the last 6. They just relate to each other. But let me tell you, if you don't have number 1, having God in his right place, the other 6 don't make a lot of sense. I mean, what's the point in doing it if we don't put God first? The last slide, the last thing I would say is to revere him in worship. He says, the people say to him, and I'm skipping through a lot of your passage because a lot of following chapter 19, a lot of that is explanation and detail explaining the Ten Commandments. Back in 24, the people respond and say in verse 3 of chapter 24, we will do everything that the Lord commanded. Someone said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And right here we see an example of that. These people who say, we will do everything the Lord has commanded, end up breaking every one of the Ten Commandments over and over and over again, and God has to judge them as a result of that. But worship begins with agreement. It is having, as Paul says, the mind that it is in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. It is having a like-mindedness that we agree with him, that his way is best. And then I think in chapter 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made for you concerning these words. It's interesting, that's the only case in the Old Testament where blood is actually sprinkled on people. It's sprinkled on the altar, sprinkled on the sacrifice, you know. But this is the time it's sprinkled on the people, and it brings back to mind Matthew 26:28, where Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood, the covenant, this is the covenant of my blood." So Old Testament literally means old covenant. New Testament literally means new covenant. And so we have a foreshadowing here of the atonement, the covering over of sin that the blood provides. We find that fulfilled at Calvary when Jesus' blood was literally sprinkled on us, figuratively sprinkled, spiritually sprinkled. And Hebrews 9, if you want to dig into that, Hebrews 9, 18 through 21 talks about Jesus' blood and making atonement for us. So we have agreement, we'll do it all. We have atonement, it's based, the covenant is ratified by blood. And then we have appearance. And this is kind of the summit of this passage. In verse 10, chapter 24, they saw the God of Israel. Now, later James says no one has ever seen God. So we interpret this as being like the burning bush, a representative of God. Early on in chapter 19, it said there was this pillar of smoke. We've seen the pillar of fire leading the people through the wilderness. So they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire stone, as clear as the sky itself. We have several different visions of God within the Bible. Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high, holy, lifted up." Isaiah's response was, "I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone," when he realized who God is. We see John on the Isle of Patmos, and John the Revelator, he sees this figure of God, and he falls to his face, and he says, "I'm undone." When Moses approached the burning bush, God says, "Take off your sandals, because the ground you stand on is holy ground." We have that theme of God being other, but God wanting to relate to us. We see him as having an impossibly high standard that he reaches down through Jesus Christ and enables us to partake of that righteousness through Jesus Christ. And what he asks is that we agree, that we obey, and that we worship. It's not a real high bar, really, when you consider all the advantages we have. Some of you read the article a couple of weeks ago about the radical jihadist group that's sweeping out of Syria into northern Iraq and setting up a caliphate, setting up their own Islamic state. And one thing that kind of outraged people across the globe was destruction of Jonah's tomb. You realize Mosul, the second largest city in Iraq, is in the province of Nineveh. And so Jonah is supposed to have gone to this area and preached to them, the Ninevites, and there was this great revival or turning back. I read an article on this by a rabbi. He said it's the only case in the Old Testament. In fact, in all Jewish literature, it's the only case where a Jewish prophet went to speak to a Gentile congregation. And he went to speak to the very area that the radical jihadists right now are killing Christians. And when they blew up or destroyed Jonah's tomb, they offended three major world religions. Obviously, the Jews, Jonah, prophet. Christians, Jesus quoted Jonah and used him as an example, but even in the Quran, Muhammad says Jonah is a prophet to be revered. So Jonah is this kind of unifier that he went from the Jewish nation to preach to a Gentile nation and bring revival. And he's even in Jewish literature and festival, he's seen as this symbol of uniting, reaching out, word to the whole world. And yet we see at this very, very place, these radicals are offending their own Islam to blow up his tomb. More than that, there were, as late as 10 years ago, 60,000 Christians in the city of Mosul. Now, Mosul is not a little country village, second largest city in Iraq. 60,000 Christians had lived there. There had been a Christian presence, let's say, for almost 2,000 years, coexisting side by side. folks following Islam, folks following Christianity. And in the last month, we've seen a trail of, and I hate to be graphic, but beheadings and crucifixions. Remember Bosnia? This whole outrage of the world about ethnic cleansing? We're seeing a religious cleansing in Mosul. It's gone from 60,000 Christians to zero Christians. And the reason is because they were given a choice. Convert to Islam, pay a huge fine, or be killed where you stand. And so they've been fleeing into the Kurdish regions, and now we're getting that the ISIS is pushing into the Kurdish regions and trying to take over those lands. They have closed 25 Christian churches in Mosul. The last Christian church closed its doors because the people had to flee. And they go around to any property owned by a Christian and write the Arabic letter N, stands for Nazarene. And that is condemned to be seized, looted, pillaged in the name of their radical ideology. It occurred to me as I was preparing this lesson, these Christians have accepted death or fleeing without any property rather than converting and saying, I will not worship the one true God. You think about that and let that sink in on you a little bit. You'll see some Facebook pages, some Twitter handles, social media, that they're using that Arabic letter N themselves. They're saying, I identify with that. Put that N on me. I am a follower of the Nazarene, and I'm proud to say that and not ashamed to say it. Doesn't cost a whole lot in America. It costs your life in Iraq. God just asks obedience, agreement, accept His atonement, and worship Him. Father, I thank You so much that we are able to gather peaceably right here in this room. We're able to fellowship and joke. Father, we're able to open Your Word. We're able to study. We're able to say that we are Christians and wear that letter N, Nazarene. He's our leader without fear of reprisal. But Father, are we better than the Christians in the Mideast and Syria and Iraq and Egypt who are undergoing daily persecution? Because they will not renounce the name of Jesus. Father, help us to be strong. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless. We'll see you next week.